Good evening. If you would you please take your Bible and turn to Hosea chapter 13 this evening. We're going to be looking at verse 2 on through verse 16. So Hosea 13, verse 2 through 16. If you would, as you find that, if you would rise in the honor of the reading of God's Word to us this evening. Before we get into the reading, notice the heights of salvation and glory as we read Hosea 13. And notice the opposition of the heights of the glory of salvation and the depths of woe. If this were a hiking trail, it would be mountaintop valley, mountaintop valley, mountaintop valley. It's a tumultuous chapter meant to illustrate the seriousness of our own sin and the wonder of God's salvation that's offered to us. And partly why I wanted to say that is we end on a very dour note. But I wanted you to know why it's there. That will be explained as we continue on through the preaching of God's Word this evening. So God's Word to God's people from Hosea 13, 2 through verse 16. Now they sin more and more and have made for themselves molded images, idols of their silver according to their skill. All of it is the work of craftsmen. They say to them, let the men who sacrifice kiss the calves. Therefore, they shall be like the morning cloud, and like the early dew that passes away, like chaff blown off from a threshing floor, and like smoke from a chimney. Yet, I am the Lord, ever since the land of Egypt, and you shall know no God but me. I knew you, for there is no Savior besides me, he says. I knew you in the wilderness, in a land of great drought. When they had pasture, they were filled. They were filled with, and their heart was exalted. Therefore, they forgot me. So I will be to them like a lion, like a leopard by the road. I will lurk. I will meet them like a bear deprived of her cubs. I will tear open their rib cage, and there I will devour them like a lion. The wild beast shall tear them. O Israel, you are destroyed, but your help is from me. I will be your king. Where is any other that he may save you in all your cities and your judges to whom you said, give me a king and princes? I gave you a king in my anger and took him away in my wrath. The iniquity of Ephraim is bound up. His sin is stored up. The sorrows of a woman in childbirth shall come upon him. He is an unwise son, for he should not stay long where children are born. I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be your plagues. O grave, I will be your destruction. Pity is hidden from my eyes. And though he is fruitful among his brethren, an east wind shall come. The wind of the Lord shall come up from the wilderness. Then his spring shall become dry, and his fountain shall be dried up. He shall plunder the treasury of every desirable prize. Samaria is held guilty, for she has rebelled against her God. They shall fall by the sword. Their infants shall be dashed in pieces, and their women with child ripped open. May God add his blessing to this reading of his word. You may be seated. One of the interesting things about life is that we tend as people to know it all before we actually find out that we don't really know it all after all. Most of us have been teenagers or young adults or first semester seminary students. And we have been at that place where we, in fact, do know it all, and we are absolutely certain that we know it all. And if everyone else would just figure it out and get in line, the world would be all right. And then it happens, we find out that we don't. Find out that we actually don't know it all, that there are answers that we don't, or there are things in life, questions in life that we don't actually have the answers to. And our naive belief in our own wisdom gets brought down by the facts of life. It happens to the teenager when the teenager begins paying car insurance and rent and taxes. It happens to young adults when, after finding their spouse and joining together in the bond of marriage, they discover that they cannot, after all, live on love itself. It happens to the seminary student when their articulation of the end times, the doctrine of the end times, tends not to matter to the dying congregant at whose bedside they sit. Sooner or later, God in His grace shows us that we actually don't know it all. And we have to come to that reality. The reality of life has a way of burning all of these naive thoughts that so many of us live under. And so that when we're adults, we learn to be humble. We learn the art and the need of humility in approaching life and life situations with humility, because it serves us well. To some degree, this is what has been happening throughout the entire book of Hosea. Israel, or Ephraim, in her wealth and comfort, was at ease. She found herself forgetting some of the basic fundamental facts of her life, those facts that you have to know about yourself. She was forgetting who she was, that she was God's nation. You remember this morning, if you're here this morning, we read this awful rebuke, really, in verse 7 of chapter 12. The beginning of verse 7, the Lord says to them, remember Israel, those that are called to be distinct, those that are called to be different from those around them, those that are called to be set apart for the Lord and not live like the pagans around them. What is it that the Lord calls them? He says, a cunning Canaanite. The idea there is that this is a stinging rebuke. You are just like the people that I told you not to be like. That's what the Lord is saying. You have become those people that I said that you ought to get rid of, because you'll become just like them. And of course you didn't, and now what are you? What do you look like? You indeed have become Canaanites, the Lord says. You'll notice elsewhere the Lord has said earlier in Hosea that there is no longer a distinction, even to the point. You'll remember that the Lord said, those that were my people, I no longer call my people. Do you remember that? And He does, because the distinction has been erased. It's as if the world has so infiltrated the church that you can't tell the church apart from the world anymore. And so, this is what was going on. And she is naive to this reality. For instance, in her naive spiritual state, she's forgotten who she was. As I said, she was God's nation. She was set apart to be holy to the Lord, and yet she's called a Canaanite. And in forgetting who she was, she forgets what she was called to do. She forgets what she was called to do. She, Israel, this nation, this people that we are reading about, it was called to declare God's glory among the nations. You get absolutely zero sense when you read about Israel in Hosea chapter 1, verse 1, all the way to chapter 14, verse 9, that they have any idea of what it is they're supposed to be doing. They are, as Luther said, curved in on themselves. They're staring at their own bellies. They have no idea how they're supposed to be living, what they're supposed to be doing. She who is to declare God's glory among the nations now is protecting her own ideas, her own rights, her own idea of what we would call it, the American dream. I guess they would call it the Israelite dream or something like that. But that's what they are out for. That's what they are out to protect. Not God's glory, not to share God's glory among the nations, but to protect their own. So throughout the book, the Lord speaks through the prophet to bring clarity to the people, to speak truth to them, that she might repent and be saved from the coming destruction. Let's step back from this for just a moment. That's the context. Let me ask you, is there a great difference? And we hit it lightly this morning, but when you look at the church with your own eyes, not just Grace Bible Presbyterian, but the church, whatever that is, the church, and you ask yourself, the church that you know, the church that you know in Cincinnati, in America, whatever you would call the church, is there a great distinction between that group of people and the world? What do you think when you think about that? Because, dear one, I don't think there is a great distinction. And it's not because our world outside of the church is exceedingly holy and pure before the Lord. I think it's the other way around, that the church is not holy and pure before the Lord. That the church looks so much like the world today, that it's hard to draw a distinction. It's hard to say, well, that clearly is the people of God, and that's the world. We like Israel, in many ways have forgotten what they've forgotten. We've forgotten who we are, that we are God's people, set apart for His glory. And let me say to you, especially you younger folks, it's not just about what we do on Sunday morning. It's about what we do every single day of our lives. That's what it is to be set apart from the Lord. And so if you're younger, it's how you decide whether or not you're going to court a young man or a young woman. Are they Christians? And not just are they Christians, but are they devoted Christians? Are their hearts given to the Lord? Because if they're not, you don't do it. Clearly, you don't do it. Why? Why? Because you are set apart to the Lord. And for us that are adults, we have our own questions to ask, and we'll get to those. But the first question that I would ask you, how often do you and I forget who we truly are as Christians, that we are set apart for His purposes? How often do you and I forget what business we are to be about? And I'm not talking about what you do for work. That's secondary. I'm talking about your primary business. I'm talking about your primary business of being set apart to the Lord to be holy, about being set apart to the Lord to be about the gospel, to be set apart by the Lord to share the gospel with the world. That's primary. That's before you do anything else. And so I would ask you that question. How often do we forget what business we are to be about? We are to do all things for the glory of God, as Scripture says. And as Presbyterians, we know man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Did you get that? Chief end. You don't have to know 17th century English to know what that means. Chief end is main priority, number one focus. What is it? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. So the question that I would ask you as you listen to God's Word is for you not to examine Israel in the text and say, tisk, 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 Israel, you should have known better. But how about I should know better? I should be living for the glory of the Lord. I should have that as my first and main priority. So as we get into God's Word, let's think that way. I ask you, do you live in the naivete of thinking that everything depends upon you? Do you live in the naivete of believing that if you are just a bit smarter, try a bit harder, be a bit better, that you will have fulfilled your purposes and lived a life worthy to be called a Christian life? Because that's not what God is calling us to. It's calling us to something different. Israel has for years been living under the assumption that everything is well because everything looks well. That if you look upon Israel's life from the outside, you would assume that everything appears just fine. The economy's going fine. For a long time, there's peace in the land. Even though the government is in shambles, there's peace in the land. And so as long as there's peace in the land, then surely God is looking upon us with favor. As long as we live safe and comfortable lives, surely God is pleased with us. And if there's any text in all of Scripture that would dispel that notion for us, it would be the book of Hosea. Because everything is going all right on a surface level. There's peace in the land on a surface level. There's financial security on a surface level. And inside their souls and inside their hearts is absolute rottenness. It is absolutely rotten. And so, when it comes time to inspect Israel, when the rubber meets the road, she is found lacking in every single area of her life. And so, let's look at what I would declare is the stated purpose of the Lord in chapter 13 and really the whole book of Hosea. I want you to look at verse 14 with me. Verse 14. You will, if you're paying any attention as we went through the chapter, you will certainly have noticed that it stood out from the rest in what it said. Verse 14, the Lord says, in the midst, remember, in the midst of all of these awful valleys of despair, in the midst of these descriptions of utter destruction, this is what the Lord declares to His people. I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death, the Lord says. And then I love what He does here. He speaks to death. And He says, O death, I will be your plagues. O grave, I will be your destruction. Pity is hidden from my eyes. And so, who is the Lord refusing to have pity upon? The Lord is refusing to have pity upon your death. He's refusing to have pity upon your grave. And that, my friend, is very good news. Very good news. Just as we spoke about things this morning that we have to understand... We have to understand the diagnosis before we can have the remedy and understand the remedy. Well, the diagnosis is very simple for you and I. Here's what we get when we get past being naive about life. The most common ailment among mankind is sin. And we know from Romans that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So not only every person in here, but every person who has ever lived, save the Lord Jesus Christ, has sinned and fallen short of His glory and suffers from sin. And because of sin, we are told that the wages of sin is what, church? Death. The wages of sin is death. So these are universal things, and the Lord here is making a universal diagnosis. This isn't something that's just unique to Israel. It's not Israel alone that's going to die the death of sin, but it's you and I. It's every man, every woman, every child of Adam and Eve, every son of Adam and daughter of Eve will die this death of sin because we are born this way. And we know this not merely from the Bible, but living in a world and seeing all of this truth spiritually and physically. The pall of the grave lies over every man because of the first Adam. And under his head, born of his seed, we are born sinners. Under the curse of sin. And our destination is death and the grave. And so, this is what the Lord speaks to. And again, here's where we get past being naive about all of this. Jesus says in man, there are, in Mark 7, 21, 22, He says there are evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. When Jesus needs to paint a picture of the human heart, he doesn't use anything but black on his palette. It's not a good situation. And so salvation must come from somewhere else. It can't come from you. It can't come from a heart that Jesus describes this way. It's got to come from somewhere else. And so as Israel considers where they're at, as the Lord tells them, this is you. Look at yourself. Look at your life. And as the Lord tells you, beloved, this evening, look at yourself. Look at your life. Where are you to look for your hope, for your encouragement, and your salvation? We are to look to the Lord. Well, let's look at verse 4. The Lord describes himself in two wonderful ways in this passage. First, I want you to notice, and let me say this. I would wager that if you did not know your Bibles well, and you just had verses 4 and verse 10, that you would not place them in the Old Testament. And you certainly would not place them in Hosea. In other words, these are New Testament verses filled with New Testament truths. Look at verse 4. Listen to how God describes himself in the Old Testament to Israel in verse 4. The Lord says, "Yet I am the Lord your God ever since the land of Egypt, and you shall know no God but me, for there is no Savior besides me." The Lord declares himself their Savior. Their Savior. Praise the Lord. Just to see the dire need that Israel has for him to be Savior. Look at the pitiful condition of the people of God in the previous verses of chapter 13. In verse 1, they're pagan idol worshipers. But when he offended through Baal worship, the Lord says, he died. And in verse 2, they make golden images and kiss them. These are the people of God that are doing it. They're making golden images. They're bowing down to golden images. They're kissing these golden images. That, by the way, is why in verse 2, that we have an exclamation point at the end of that phrase. They say of them, the Bible says, speaking of these men of Israel, let the men who sacrifice kiss the calves. The idea is, what are you doing? Are you kidding me? This is how this is supposed to read to us. They serve the Lord of lords, maker of heaven and earth. These people are supposed to be worshiping him, serving him, representing him. And what in the world are they doing but bowing down to images crafted by the hands of men? They have clearly forgotten who they are. Now, let me just step aside for a moment and speak to this. Because this very thing, it does happen in various branches of Christianity. And the word worship isn't used, but the word veneration is used. And you'll hear this. This is a direct quote, by the way. That the veneration of idols serves as a doorway to walk through by which to worship the Lord. That the veneration of idols serves as a doorway. I'm sorry, icons. Do you see I'm not making a big difference there? The veneration of icons serves as a doorway to walk through by which to worship the Lord. This from an Eastern Orthodox theologian. Do I need to read that again for you to see the parallel? He says that when you look at the idol, it's like a doorway that you can enter the worship of the Lord through. That is precisely the sort of thing that the Lord is astonished at in verse 2. That is precisely the sort of thing that brings the Lord's exasperation. Why in heaven would you look upon an icon to behold the glory of the Maker of heaven and earth? Why in the world would you do that? What is Jesus? How does Jesus describe Himself in the Gospel of John when you think of this sort of thing about doors to walk through by which to worship the Lord? Didn't Jesus say, "I am the door"? I am the way. And so these things are not lost on the church. These things are not just things that lie in the sand of history. These are things that happen now. These are things, by the way, which happen every week. And, dear one, are happening right now in our own city under a cross. That folks are missing Jesus Christ by trying to worship Him through an idol. And so we consider this, that there's absolutely no biblical ground for this type of thinking. Years ago, Jennifer and I took the boys to Niagara Falls. Niagara Falls is a pretty cool place. There's lots of fun things to do there. The falls are really cool. And if you go to Niagara Falls, one of the fun things to do is to get on the little boats. Well, they're not little boats, but they look small when you ride them up to the falls and you feel the spray of the water from the falls. It's a wonderful thing to do. And I want you to imagine there that you're standing there, and it's an easy thing to imagine if you've been there. They're awesome. They're huge and thunderous. You can hear that sound, and you can feel the cool water and the mist coming off of those thunderous falls as it rises up from the river. And I want you to imagine that you go to the falls, and as you stand there, you get close enough to see, but you don't want to see. Instead, you take out the postcard, and the whole time that you're there, you stare at the postcard instead. Or perhaps you see someone doing that, and perhaps you see someone looking at that postcard, and you've watched them for a while, and you notice that they don't look anywhere else but the postcard. Now, what would you think of that person? What would you think of the person that went to Niagara Falls who refused to look at the falls, but were set, their eyes were set only on the piece of paper? You would think that person has a mental problem, wouldn't you? You would think there's something wrong with that guy, there's something wrong with that lady. I'm not quite sure if I want to say anything to them. But you would think that there are mental issues. How's that different from trying to behold God through an icon? When God reveals Himself for us through His Word and invites us to behold Him, to worship Him, to walk with Him, to know Him through His Word and through the worship of the Lord. And so we go on and we look at more folly in verse 3. Verse 3 gives us a picture. It says, "Therefore they shall be like the morning cloud, like the early dew that passes away, and like chaff that blows away. It has left them empty husks of what the Lord desires." And yet in all of this, what is it that the Lord says? In all of this, even though they have worshipped a false god, even though they have worshipped God wrongly, and it has left them as empty husks, what is it that the Lord has to say to them? He says, "I'm your Savior. I am your Savior. You've done all of these things. But though you have done all of these things, it still does not take away the fact
that I am your Savior. Isn't that wonderful news? Isn't it wonderful news that we can miss the mark by such a wide margin? And yet the Lord still says to us, still says to you and I, who have divided hearts, hearts that are even idolatrous at times, that the Lord would say to us, I am your Savior. There is none besides me. I am your Savior. Note also that He is a personal Savior. Personal Savior. He describes Himself. He says in verse 4, and you shall know no God but me. In verse 5, I knew you in the wilderness, the Lord says. All of this talk, this language about knowing one another. I knew you. I knew you, the Lord says. And this isn't a superficial knowing. This is the knowing of the Lord. This is a thorough, this is an exhaustive knowing. He's a personal God. And it was in their stepping away from this idea of God as a personal God where things started to go wrong. You'll remember in Hosea that Hosea makes a point by saying, this is the word of the Lord. And we get that capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. And we talked about that, how in the Old Testament we read that. That's the tetragrammaton. That's the name of the Lord. The Lord is saying to Israel, I am, this is Yahweh. This is not the generic name that people have for me. This is not Adonai speaking. This is Yahweh. I am your God, He is saying to them. What does He say in the end? He says, I'm your God. I've never left you. You wandered from me, but I never left you. And so we see in verses 7 and 8 that God is no tolerant spectator of these sorts of things. I want you to think about that for a moment. That when we wander and when we stray off into sin, that God isn't merely sitting on His haunches and just waiting for us to do the right thing. God isn't a tolerant spectator in those things. Sometimes God unleashes Himself upon us in our disobedience. Look at what it looks like for Israel in verses 7 and 8. So I will be to them like a lion, like a leopard by the road. I will lurk. I will meet them like a bear deprived of her cubs. I will tear open their rib cage, and there I will devour them like a lion. The wild beast shall tear them. No one but Hosea talks about God like this. No one but Hosea makes these comparisons of the Lord being like a lion or a leopard or a mother bear looking for her cubs. This is a situation where the Lord is not merely going to stand by and watch His people end themselves. He will be the one to go and turn them. Remember, we have already read the passage where Hosea, the Lord speaking through Hosea, says that He will tear them, but He will bind them up. That He will do this on purpose if that's what it takes to save them. But we see, and here's what I want to focus on, in their sin, they are to see that the Lord is Savior. And in verse 10, they are to see that the Lord is not just Savior, but He is also King. And so we read in verses 9 and 10, O Israel, you are destroyed, but your help is from me. I will be your King. Where is any other that He may save you and all your cities and your judges to whom you said? And so we have here the straightforward proclamation of the Lord's plan. He is King. And also notice the singularity of the Lord in both of these roles. He says, there is no other. There is no other. Just as He said about being a Savior, there is no other Savior but me, the Lord says. He says, I will be your King. Where is any other? There is no other Savior There is no other king. Church, do you hear that? What a message that we ought to hear as the people of God now, even in our own age. There is no Savior but Jesus Christ. And there is no king but the Lord. That's it. And so we realize that this is simple and straightforward. There is no Savior besides Him. And there is no king but the Lord. But in His long suffering, the Lord allowed Israel to appoint kings among men, largely with disastrous results. If you look at verses 11 and 13, what you have is essentially the sad story of Israel's attempt to rule themselves. If you want to look at verses 11 through 13, like descending stairs, that's a good way to look at them. And every step they take is a step down from where they need to be. And so you see in verse 11 the description of God giving them a king and removing those kings, especially in the north. And you read the history of Israel in 1st and 2nd Kings and 1st and 2nd Chronicles. And what is it that you see repeated over and over and over? Only with brief respites you see they had a king and he was wicked and turned from the Lord and he died. And they had a king and he too was wicked and turned from the Lord and he died. And then they had a good king. And then they had a king who was wicked and turned from the Lord, and he died. Sort of like our track record with presidents. This was their track record with kings. And it was especially disastrous in the north. The northern kingdom of Israel was from its very inception an idolatrous nation. It was a nation set up to keep the people from worshiping in Jerusalem. False idols were made and they were told to worship in Samaria. And in verse 12, we read that the iniquity of Ephraim is bound up. His sin is stored up. And all of what Israel is doing to rule themselves only serves to increase their sin. In verse 13, we read that that the sorrows of a woman in childbirth comes upon Israel, and he is an unwise son. There's an interesting phrase. If you, like me, are carrying the New King James, it says, "For he should not stay long where children are born." There is another translation, which is a better translation. It's a more clear translation, I should say, of this. And this is what it actually means. He does not have sense to come out of the womb. That's the literal translation of that passage. So you have the sense here of Israel that God has intentions for the people of God. God has a design for the people of God to live a certain way. But they have to come out of the womb in order to do that. Yet Israel doesn't want to do that. They don't have enough sense to heed the word of the Lord, to begin living the life that the Lord has for them. And so we're given the picture here of a child that dies stillbirth because the child refuses to be born. That's the picture we're given. It's hard to see in the New King James, again the New King James, "For he should not stay long where children are born." It says the same thing, but it's a bit cryptic in that way. You don't see the picture well enough. But the picture is literally of a child ready to be birthed that refuses their birth. That refuses their birth and so perishes in the womb. And so what does the Lord do as Savior and King? Well, when I was pointing you to these two verses, verse 4 and 10, I made the point of saying that these verses are really New Testament verses. That if I were to just mix those up in a stack of verses and ask you to divide the New Testament and Old Testament verses, that my hunch would be that these would go in the New Testament pile. And there's a reason for that. There's a reason for that because there's only one place where Savior and King come together. And the only place where Savior and King come together is in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Is in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So who is it, dear one? Who is it that says, I will be your Savior? I will be your King? Who is it that guarantees verse 14, which says, I will ransom them from the power of the grave? Is no other but our Lord Jesus Christ who says these things to Israel. And it's no other than the Lord Jesus Christ who brings these very things about in your life and in my life. Where do you get this, Pastor? Well, I get it from Christ Himself. He ransoms sinners from the power of the grave. How do I know that? Jesus said in Matthew 20:28, just as the Son of Man did not come but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. Paul reminded the church at Corinth that they were bought at a price. You were bought at a price. He wrote to Titus that Jesus gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from every lawless deed. Do you know what that is? That's ransom. That's ransom. And so when the Lord declares all the way back in Hosea 13, verse 14, I will ransom them from the power of the grave. Who is it that ransoms from the power of the grave but the Lord Jesus Christ? And who is it that will ransom Israel, past Israel, the Israel of Hosea? Chapter 13, verse 14. It's Jesus Christ. Who is it that ransoms Israel on the cross of Calvary in the history of our salvation? Who is it crucified to ransom Israel from their sin? The Lord Jesus Christ. And dear one, who is it that ransoms your life from the curse of sin? It is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Savior. And as He said in verse 4, I am the Lord your God, and you shall have no God but Me, for there is no Savior besides Me. Who's the Savior? Who's the Savior in Hosea 13:4? Jesus. And who's the Savior now? Jesus. The prophet Isaiah said of this ransom work, surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But He was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. And upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace. With His wounds we are healed. Which, by the way, Isaiah is very much a close contemporary to the prophet Hosea. And so we see all of this word about a Savior that we know has come to be and has come to pass. But verse 14 says that He ransoms sinners. He redeems them. He ransoms them. And He redeems sinners from death. Well, does Jesus do that? Well, in fact, we read that He does in Galatians 3, and I'll close with this passage. Listen to the work of the Lord Jesus as He redeems sinners from the curse of the law, which is death. Paul writes, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Christ has redeemed us from the curse. He was a redeemer in Hosea's time. He was a redeemer at the time of Calvary. And He is a Redeemer now. That is our God. Beloved, never forget that
though we read a book, and though you hear a book that was here from preaching from a book that was written some 2,700 years ago, that the relevance and the life of the Savior who saved them is as relevant and alive as He ever was. And He does the same work today that He did back then. And He will do the same work that He did then, that He does now. He will do the same work until He comes again on the clouds to take us home. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Praise be to God. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ, our mighty warrior, our Savior, our Redeemer. And Lord, help us to look upon Him in the depths of our sin, in the depths of our struggle and our woe. Help us to lean upon Jesus. Oh God, we do pray as we begin this year together that You would help this year especially be a year for us in which we deepen in our knowledge of Christ, of His Word, and of our salvation and place in Him. And may it be to the glory of our King and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and for the good of His people. Amen. If you rise for the benediction. Dear church, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.